You're listening to audio from the Evangelical Presbyterian Church of Marshall. For more information about EPC Marshall, visit epcmarshalltx.org.
Well, this morning we are going to continue our march through Paul's letter to the Colossians. So if you're here at Easter, I told you the next week we're starting this, and guess what? We're on chapter 2. So we're flying through this book. The theme, which I'm sure most of you could probably say in your sleep by now, is that Christ is enough. And not only are you getting the supremacy and the sufficiency of Christ from the pulpit on Sundays, you're also going through it in Sunday school as you go through Hebrews, which would tell us it's a pretty important theme. And Paul's writing the letter to the Colossians because the church is being infiltrated by a group called the Gnostics. And they're teaching that Christ is kind of this doorway, this kind of entry point, but you need something else beyond that. You need some extra help if you want to remain saved. And this is the false lie, the false teaching that this letter is addressing. And so last week, we saw that the reason that all these other things cannot help nor work toward one's salvation is because the fullness of deity is in Christ. The fullness of deity is in Christ. In other words, there's no authority that can add or go above him. It all begins and it all ends with Christ. So with that being said, and as we kind of pick up, let's move forward into our letter. But before we do, please pray with me once more. Heavenly Father, may you be glorified in our gathering this morning. May your word pierce our hearts and convict us of our sin, bring us to a full dependence on Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Church, we're going to read Colossians 2, 11 through 23 this morning. 2, 11 through 23. Look with me starting in verse 11. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with his legal demands. He has set them aside, nailing it at the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but to the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going into detail about visions, puffed up with reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, and from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used. According to human precepts and teachings, these have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism, and severity to the body. But they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Church, the grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever, and this is the word of God. Thanks be to God. So last week, we kind of ended with a discussion on the full deity of Christ. And we were left with the question, if you are truly full of Christ, how could you want anything else? If you are truly full of Christ, how can you have an appetite for anything else? And today, Paul's going to give us three warnings for those who desire to be full of Christ. The first is a warning against ceremonialism. The second, or kind of like a legalism, the second is a warning against deity worship. And the third is a warning against asceticism. So let's begin with our first major section, a warning against ceremonialism. This is verses 11 through 17. So in the first kind of 10 verses of chapter 2, we've been given a general defense of Christ in the face of the Gnostic threats. But in verse 11, we begin to see the specific ways that the Gnostics were kind of coming, the Gnostic issues, these secret knowledges were beginning to kind of come at play against the Christian doctrine of Christ. And we're going to learn one of the errors today being put forth by these people at Colossae. It kind of had a Jewish characteristic to it, or like a Jewish kind of character. And so the Gnostics were kind of doing this. They were saying that things like circumcision, rigid adherence to dietary restrictions, strict observance to festivals, the new moon stuff, fat Sabbaths, saying that all of these things were necessary for the Christian. So a Christian in Christ necessarily must adhere to these things. Otherwise, you weren't a Christian. So what's happening is in 11 through 17, these Gnostics, these outsiders are coming in and they're tempting the church in Colossae to fall back into kind of these Judaic rituals and rites, trying to fall back into the old faith, if you would. And they're doing it as a way to validate or to promote or prove that their faith is genuine. So the word that we use for kind of this attempted blending of religions, that's what's happening. The Gnostics are basically saying, yeah, Christ is great, this Christianity thing is great, but let's not forget about this Jewish thing. That's got to kind of be a part of this as well, right? We got to grab these other things. And they begin pulling these other areas and pulling them together. The word for this is syncretism. And I got a great example, I think, of syncretism that we have experienced in the past few years. Congressman Emmanuel Cleaver, he's an ordained Methodist pastor. He offered some words of, he prayed before the opening of Congress for their 117th Congress. And he ended up, the prayer ended like this. Listen to how he ended the prayer. You guys are going to recognize this once I get to it. May the Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon us and give us peace, peace in our families, peace across this land, and dare I ask, peace even in this chamber, now and forevermore. We ask it, kind of step away from the pulpit at this point. We ask it in the name of the monotheistic god Brahma and the gods known by many names, by many different faiths, a man and a woman. Do you remember that one? Kenneth was like, don't get struck reading that prayer. So besides an obvious attempt to use the prayer as a political brownie points moment, which is no difference than using God as a political brownie points moment, he's advocating for a form of syncretism. You see, he's mixing and combining these various religions and attempting to embrace them all and saying, this is all one path to God. You need all of these things. You cannot be exclusive. And that's why it's kind of... many of the realms, kind of the areas of our like liberal theology attempt to do this. They try to synthesize different religions. They try to say we all pray to the same God. It's really not a method of how you get there. And Paul is having none of it. Because this is what the Judaizers, this is what the Gnostics are trying to get the Colossian church to do. Paul has none of it. So look back with me at verse 10. So verse 10 says, Christ, who's the head of every principality and authority, and we're going to pick up in 11, okay? So Christ, who's the head of all principalities and all authority, in him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off of the body of flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. So listen to what Paul is saying, Colossians, people of Colossae. Don't allow the false teachers to deceive you. You do not need to be literally circumcised to attain a full measure of your salvation, because that was part of the old covenant, right? You've been circumcised with one that excels that rite that was made by hands. It's far better than that. Now, I've got a little slide here. I'm going to put them side by side. See, I mean, the writing may be a little smaller, but Paul says, in him, you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So here, look, the circumcision of Christ versus that of man. The circumcision of Christ was the work of the Holy Spirit. The man was a manual operation. Christ is inward and of the heart. The man is an outward operation. The Christ is the putting off and the casting away of your evil nature. The man is a casting off of excess skin. In Christ, it is a Christian, a circumcision of Christ. With man, it's Abrahamic, it's Mosaic. In other words, what Christ offers is better. It's better because it's spiritual and it's eternal. And as a kind of even further description, Paul's not going to leave us just with that. He's going to keep going. Look in verse 12. having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Christ suffered, he died, and was buried in your stead for your benefit. The work of Christ procured for you the Holy Spirit. And so he's saying, he says, hence your justification, you're not only justified by Christ, but you're also sanctified by Christ. Right? You're not only declared righteous by Christ, but you're also made righteous by Christ. You see the difference? What the Gnostics are saying is, yeah, you might be justified by Christ, but you're made righteous, you're sanctified, you're made more holy by doing all these other things too. And Paul says, no, no, no. It's just through Christ. It's through Christ that you're declared righteous. It's through Christ that you're made more and more holy, not through circumcision or anything else. And it's probably an important place for us to stop for a minute and reflect. Many of us would understand that we are saved by Christ. We would admit that. We are saved by Christ. However, practically, a lot of us probably feel like we are kept by our works. We are saved by Christ, but now that we've been saved, we have to do certain things. In other words, we know that Christ is our justification, but sometimes we feel like the person behind our sanctification is us. We're the people who need to make sure we're more like Christ. And hear me loud and clear, church. The moment you begin to believe that it's your morality, that it's your works, that it's your prayers, that it's your deeds, that these things keep you in the saving grace of the Father, you've misunderstood the gospel. You've misunderstood the gospel, and you've replaced it with a false gospel, the same gospel the Gnostics are trying to put out. And one of my favorite lines is from Jonathan Edwards. He says this. He says, "You contribute nothing to your salvation except the sin that made it necessary." You contribute nothing to your salvation except the sin that made it necessary. In other words, Christ is our Savior, but he is also our perfecter. Do you remember this? Look with me at Ephesians 5, 25 through 27. Paul says, "Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water and the word, so that he might," what? "Present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." Don't begin to think that we can contribute to this. This is an act that Christ does. He justifies and he sanctifies. He saves us and he makes us more like him. The denial of this, anything else, is the denial of the saving grace of God. Okay, I think I've hammered that enough. We're going to keep moving. Another thing we should note here, so we've seen the saving grace. Paul's making the point, don't split sanctification. Don't split being more like Christ away from the work of Christ. Those two go hand in hand. But another thing we want to note here is Paul's connection of circumcision to the Old Testament, of the Old Testament, with baptism in the New Testament. So as with circumcision in the Old Testament, baptism points to something. In the Old Testament, circumcision was a sign cut into the flesh of the seed-producing member of the body, tracking, okay, pointing to the fact that that seed, to the promise that that seed would one day save God's people. That seed was Jesus, and once Christ arrived, that sign becomes an obsolete sign because the form had come. That was a sign, and now the actual form had come, and so it's replaced with baptism. In baptism, the New Testament is a sign of the cleansing power of Christ's blood and his spirit. As a seal, it certifies that it guarantees the operation of his love and grace in our lives and the lives of all those who are embraced by Christ. So you could say, in one sense, that circumcision points to the promise, right? And baptism points to the promise fulfilled. Does that make sense? So circumcision points to it, what's coming. It's just, you know, and baptism kind of points to the promise fulfilled. And so verses 11 and 12, Paul's really clear. Colossian believers, you don't need the outward circumcision. The one you have is far better. It's received by virtue of union with Christ. When he was buried, your wicked selves were buried with him. When he was raised, you were raised with him. In the experience of baptism, you receive the sign and seal of this spirit-produced transformation. So don't let these false teachers convince you otherwise. So verse 11, they're kind of a warning. They're warning to a primary Gentile audience, a Gentile church, that listening to these Gnostics, these false teachers, about adopting Jewish religious rites and ceremonies that have the impact on their salvation, that's not how this works. It adds nothing. And Paul is going to now address the Gentiles as equals in the eyes of God, same as the Jewish Christians. So he's not just telling them, hey guys, don't worry about it. Jesus loves you. God loves you. He's going to say, don't worry about it. God loves you. But watch this. He loves you just as much as these Jews. Okay, watch what he's doing here. Look with me at verse 13. And you who are dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, right? So the Gentiles who are uncircumcised, right, and unregenerate, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our sins. Paul is saying, hey, Gentiles, you were never circumcised. You're never circumcised in the flesh. God has made you alive. He has circumcised your heart. He has forgiven both Jew and Gentile alike. In other words, there's no two peoples of God. There's not the Gentiles and the Jews. There's not the ethnic Jew in the church. There's one people of God. There's one circumcision. There's one body. There's one flesh. There's one church. There's one Israel. And in verses 13 to 15, Paul's going to modify, or I guess kind of extrapolate this a little further, what it means to be made alive. So we're going to kind of go through these pretty quick together. In verse 13, as we've read, right, we're made alive by his forgiving our trespasses. Now look at 14. So forgiving trespasses, 14, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. So first, by forgiving our sins. Second, by canceling our debt by his work on the cross. And look at 15. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him by disarming the spirits. In other words, he's just revealing himself again, the same Christ that Paul said in Colossians 2:10, he's the head of all rule and authority. So Jesus, by his resurrection, demonstrates where all authority and all power lie. Death could not hold him. So church, how are we made alive? What is Paul saying? How are we made alive in Christ? Not by circumcision, not by outward acts, not by outward rituals. It's the inward baptism that counts, the inward circumcision that counts, not by marking the flesh. We're made alive by Christ, who forgave our sins, who canceled our debts, who disarmed the spirits, which is, he is the place of ultimate authority. So let's recap. In verse 11 through 12, we see that there's a better circumcision, something better than what the Gnostics were advocating had to happen in the flesh, one that's spiritual, one that's eternal, one that's made by Christ. And then 13 through 15, we see that both Jew and Gentile alike have been made alive in Christ. They're not two people, they're one people. Christ forgave the sins, canceled the debts, and disarmed the spirits. And then we're going to move into 16 through 17, where we're going to see Paul argue against the regulations and ceremonies proposed by the false teachers. Look with me at 16 and 17. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in question of food or drink, or with regards to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. The substance belongs to Christ. Last week we said when you see a therefore, you have to ask what? What's it there for? Right? So you see therefore in the Bible, what's it there for? Right? Because you were made alive in Christ, because he has forgiven your sins, because he has canceled the debt, because he is the authority of all authorities, therefore, let no one judge you on food and drink, and then festivals, new moon, rites, and Sabbaths. So let's walk through those categories real quick. Food and drink, according to Old Testament kind of dietary laws regarding what's clean and what's unclean. In Acts, we see that all these dietary restrictions are done away with through Christ. They are a shadow. He is the fulfillment, right? And then you look at your festivals, your new moon, your Sabbath. You think of things like Passover, Pentecost, the Feast of Tabernacles, new moon festivals, the Sabbath. These would have been the things that the Gnostics, that these people, these false teachers, were demanding that the Christians observe in a legalistic manner for their salvation, right? It's not saying you can't enjoy these. It's not saying you can't observe these. I know lots of people who observe Passover, but they don't hold their faith as being tied to the observance of the Passover. Do you see the distinction there? That's an important distinction. So that the Gnostics were trying to convince the Colossians that those events, those rites, those ceremonies, they're inseparable from their salvation. Look, we get a lot of this today. If you haven't gone on a mission trip, do you really love Jesus? Right? If you don't tithe the right amount, do you really love Jesus? No coincidence with the slide. We have these things. If you haven't sown the seed, if you haven't sown the seed of faith, do you really love Jesus? If you haven't prayed hard enough to be healed from that affliction, do you really love Jesus? Do you really have him? We do this today. It looks different. It's the same concept. They have these superstitious things, and for them it was the feasts, the rituals, the rites, the circumcision. And look what Paul says in 17, they're shadows. They're shadows of the things to come. The substance is Christ. They are a shadow. Christ is the real thing. And I think I can illustrate this well. So I have a picture of my wife here. I didn't tell her I was doing this. So this is when we were young bucks. So our now 100-pound, 11-year-old golden retriever was about 15 pounds right there, if that tells you anything. So about 11 years ago, 10 and a half years ago or so, this picture was taken. And kind of the way to illustrate the shadow versus the substance, if I carry this picture around everywhere with me, and my wife is so beautiful, and I love to show people my wife and show her how great she is and tell her all the things she can do, and then I come home, and my wife is at the house, and instead of engaging with my wife, I have this picture. I'm like, my wife is so beautiful. Like, she's so amazing. It's so wonderful. Look at all the things she does. I mean, she's just fantastic. And Candace is like, yeah, that's a picture. The real thing is right here. But if I'm stuck on the picture, like, you see what you're missing out on? You're missing out on the reality. You're missing out on the relationship. You're missing out on all the things that come with having the substance right before you. The picture's great. But when the substance is before you, get rid of the picture. It's not the real thing. And what Christ is saying, what Paul is saying is, man, don't let them fool you. Don't let them convince you that that picture is better than the Christ that's before you. He's already in you. You are full of him. What more could you possibly need? By incorporating shadows into your salvation, by incorporating these images into your salvation of the real thing, the sufficiency and the preeminence of Christ become denied. We reject those things. All right, friends, that is the first part, and it was by far the longest part, I promise. It was a lot in those eight verses. In verses 11 through 17, Paul gives us a warning against this kind of Judaistic legalism that was threatening the church. And the gospel is seen clearly here. We have been circumcised, not of the flesh, but of the heart. And that's the one that matters. We've been baptized with Christ in his death and resurrection. We are made alive in Christ by the forgiveness of sins, the canceling of our debts, and Christ's authority over all things. And as such, we should not allow the things that point to Christ to come alongside him or to replace him. That's nothing more than legalism. That's embraced in the shadow. And so there is our warning against legalism through ceremonies. Let's move to our second point, warning against deity worship. Look with me at verses 18 and 19. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up by reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. So turning now kind of this idea of deities, and specifically Paul has angel worship in mind, because that's a big deal back then. Paul says, let no one disqualify you. In those days, angels were seen as mediators, beings who you could appease to then go appeal to God on your behalf. They also had their own ability to have power and authority. And friends, this is what Christ does. This is the major thrust of Hebrews. He is our high priest. Christ is the one who intercedes for his people, not the angels. Remember what Hebrews says? Because he is far greater than the angels. For which of them has God ever called his son? made more relevant to our community and culture here in Texas. Friends, Mary cannot intercede for you. Peter cannot intercede for you. Paul cannot intercede for you. They can't intercede for you any more than Peter, Paul, and Mary could, or their dragon. That's an old joke. I knew it when I wrote it. It's, ask your parents. There's no angel, there's no saint who can add to or do what Christ does on our behalf. So don't let the false teachers tell you that you're unfit or that you're unworthy of Christ because you refuse to follow their practices, these circumcisions, these feasts, these prayers to deities. Believing visions. The Lord told me this. He spoke to me. We have this in today's culture, like I said before. We have people who will tell you they have had visions and is authoritative. We have people that tell them Jesus spoke to them and they take it as authoritative. We have people that tell you if you don't sow a seed, if you don't tithe, God won't hear your prayer. If you don't pray hard enough, God will not answer you because it shows a lack of faith. We have people who try to blow away COVID. Kenneth Copeland, that was a gem that from him. You see, Paul is saying, don't ever let people convince you. Don't ever let them convince you that you're out of the graces of the Father. Don't let them disqualify you, the false teachers, the false religions, because you are trying to take something else to make you contribute to your faith, to your salvation. Because you're trying to take something else and you're bringing it in to where it's Christ and these things. If that's what they want you to do, don't ever let them disqualify you, tell you that you're not of the faith. And Paul says, because why? Look with me at verse 19. They're not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows a growth that's from God. They're not full of Christ. Don't let them disqualify you because they are not full of Christ. They're not holding him in authority. Without the head, there is no growth. Your body has no life without its head. The church has no life without Christ. So don't be deceived by syncretism, by replacing the fullness of Christ with the shadows of Christ, the actual Christ with the picture of Christ. Don't let anyone disqualify you for failing to meet their extra Christological demands for salvation, angel worship, visions, rites, whatever. And he's going to lastly into this thing, warning against asceticism, right? So we have our warning against ceremonies, our warning against deity worship, and now our warning against asceticism, our last part today. Look at me, verses 20 through 23. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive to the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they're used. According to human precepts and teachings, these have indeed the appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they're of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. So if with Christ you died, so it takes us back kind of 12, this argument 12, then you died to these elemental spirits. You died to these other things. In other words, now that you're in Christ, you've cut those things off. You are dead to them. They are dead to you. And so continuing the second half of verse 20, why would we live in light of them? Look what he says in 21 and 22. Don't handle, don't taste, don't touch, referring to things that all perish as they're used according to human precepts and teachings. Maybe I can, this may be a bad illustration. We'll give it a shot. Maybe I can explain it like this, though. If I was a member of the Marshall Mask Club, okay? And this is a fictional club. This is a fictional club that demands that every time I shop at Walmart, I have to wear a Lone Ranger mask, okay? So it's a special club, and we've got these things we do. I got to wear this Lone Ranger mask every time I shop at Walmart, and one day I decide I'm done with the Lone Ranger Club. Right? Bill Rotzer has convinced me that this is not a good club. And so I'm out of the club. I'm no longer part of the Lone Ranger Club, but I have a problem. I still put this mask on every time I go to Walmart. Like, I feel weird if I don't have the mask on. So I continue to put this mask on going to Walmart. And then I bump into Charlie Parker, who has also left the Marshall Mask Club. And he pulls me aside and he says, "Hey, man, why are you wearing that mask? You're not part of that club anymore. Why would you wear the mask into Walmart? You don't have to do that anymore. You're free from that silly constraint." right? You're free from that silly constraint. And what Paul is basically saying is this: why are you trying to mask your sins, to cover your sins by the standards of a group that no longer holds authority? See what he's saying there? You've died with Christ. You've been risen with him, and as such, you're dead to those old ways. Stop trying to live in light of them. Live according to Christ. How many of us are trying to live a life that masks our sins because we feel like this is how you find salvation? We mask our sins thinking we're doing the right thing, we're making the right steps. How many of us are living a life that's constantly trying to balance our sins and our virtues on a scale, hoping that in the end the virtues outweigh the sins? See, if you're doing this, you don't understand the gospel. And Paul keeps going as we close out our main point in verse 23. He says, these have indeed an appearance of wisdom. They have the appearance of wisdom in promoting what? Self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they're of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. While these things appear wise, they don't work. Asceticism, which is just kind of, which the passage is kind of addressing here, is the denial of indulgence for religious reasons, right? So this idea, what he's saying is, think about monks, right? Or like hermits who would go out and deny any kind of luxury in any way for religious reasons. That's asceticism. One person said that asceticism feeds the flesh by starving it. It's merely another form of legalism. And so one theologian, it's kind of can be a confusing passage. He summarized the passage really well, and I just wanted to read it, so I thought he did a great job. He says, in him, so being Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. So we know this. And in him, we've been made full. But we can lose the benefits of that fullness very easily. You realize you don't lose the fullness, you lose the benefits of the fullness. That's different. We can fall to legalism and its attendant self-righteousness, joylessness, and judgmentalism. We can succumb to mysticism and develop a proud elitist spirit. We can fall to asceticism, thinking that it will make us more holy when it really only feeds our sinful flesh. Church, the answer to legalism is a continual realization of the grace of Christ. The answer to mysticism is the understanding of how profoundly we relate to Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. The power to asceticism is the reckoning that we have actually died and been buried and been resurrected with Christ. We have a tendency to move away from the Christ we first received. We do. We have a tendency to walk away from the Christ we first received, to begin feeling as if we should be contributing to our salvation, because we just think it can't be that simple, right? It can't be that simple that a God would just simply forgive someone as terrible as me. The things I think, the things I see, the things I do, it can't be that simple. Friends, our theology, our prayers, our singing, our preaching, our disciplines, they're all meant to bring us to the foot of the cross, where the shadow of the reality became the substance in Christ. See, at the foot of the cross, all the shadows became real. Where Christ forgave us was at the cross, where he canceled our debt, where he proved his authority over heaven and earth. This is the Christ to whom we should be full of. Let's pray.